Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark,
chapter 2. Just a little different approach this morning. I'm going to be going over quite a number of incidents in the life of the Lord and just laying down some very brief principles that we learn from his life to apply to our own life today, rather than just dwelling on one or two incidents. We're going to do it that way this morning. Now, in Mark chapter 2, as we get to the end of the chapter, we notice he came back from Judea. He's back in Galilee. And they're giving him a great deal of problems in Galilee about the Sabbath, just as they did in Judea. There wasn't any difference between the Pharisees of Judea and the Pharisees of Galilee. In fact, many of them came up from Judea just to raise a ruckus there. And I want you to notice in verses 27 and 28, the Lord says to them, Mark 2, 27, 28, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Now, here's principle number one that we can learn this morning regarding the life of the Lord. That the Sabbath is meaningless if you don't know the Lord of the Sabbath. Isn't that basically what he's saying? Now, that's a lesson for you and I. Everything we do, whether it's in the assembly, whether it's in our family life, no matter what it is, that unless we do it in, through, and for the name of the Lord Jesus, it becomes meaningless. It starts to become a formality, an empty formality. And that's exactly what happened to the Jews. They had left the Lord of the Sabbath out of their Sabbath, and therefore their Sabbath had become an external, empty formality. Do you and I, do we face the same danger today? Oh, we sure do. It's one of the greatest dangers we face. For example, we can go through all the formality of so-called keeping the truth. You know, we can say we do this, we do this, we do this, we do this. We don't do this because the churches do, but we don't. And we don't do this. And it can be an empty, meaningless formality. The Lord Jesus Christ must be in the center of our heart and in our life and in our gathering. He said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And as soon as we exclude him, as he was excluded from the Jewish Sabbath, it becomes an empty formality. Keep this in mind. In your life, in your assembly life, in your family life. In other words, it becomes an absolute prerequisite that we take the Lord with us in whatever we're doing, wherever we go. Get your heart right with Him. You're going to breaking of bread. Before you go, get your heart right with the Lord and take the Lord with you to the breaking of bread. Otherwise, the breaking of bread will be a dry, formless thing. And you've sat through breaking a bread like this. I know you have. Every one of us have experienced it. They can be one of the driest meetings possible if our hearts aren't in tune with the Lord. So there's our first principle. Now, I want you to also notice that he did a healing here. As we go into chapter 3 of Mark, he did a healing on the Sabbath. It's almost as if As we begin to read these miracles from this point on, we almost get the impression that the Lord deliberately did some of these things on the Sabbath day. Now, I'm sure he wasn't doing it just to cause agitation. God doesn't work that way. He doesn't do things just to get people angry. He's doing it to teach a lesson, to get a point across. And that's what he does here. And it's in the Gospel of Mark alone that we find out that he was filled with anger because of the reaction of the Jews. Notice in chapter 3, verse 5, when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to them, notice, he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And then notice verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Is there such a thing as righteous anger? There certainly is. Verse 5 absolutely proves that beyond a shadow of doubt. The Lord was not capable of sinning, and yet he was angry. You see, our anger is usually not righteous, because we usually become angry because we've been offended. Somebody did something to us. And our anger is in self-defense. And that is a wicked anger. But the Lord Jesus wasn't angry because of what they did to him. He was angry, notice it says, because of the hardness of their hearts. He was angry because of the way they were reacting to the truth that was being done and to the miracles that were being performed. They were not responding to the grace of God and to the truth of God. He was angry because of the way they were treating God, not himself. And we notice a second principle here, that when the heart of a man is turned against Christ, his heart is capable of all kinds of evil. These men, you'll notice, would not allow the Lord, or they didn't want the Lord, to do good on the Sabbath. Wasn't this their basic point? They didn't want him to do good on the Sabbath. But it was perfectly all right for them to be prepared to do evil on the Sabbath. They were planning to destroy a man on the Sabbath day. Right? In other words, their hearts were thinking on evil while they criticized him for thinking on good. That's the human heart. That's the way it works every time without Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ can change that. He can change our hearts. But wasn't it the prophet Jeremiah who said the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked? And how we see that demonstrated when we look at the enemies of the Lord, how absolutely true it was. We see that when a man is against Christ, he's for evil. That's always the case. And if he's against Christ, there really is no good in his life. And this becomes very evidenced. Now, let's go on to the next point here. We see a very interesting point after the Pharisees conspired against him, plotted against him, and actually were intending to destroy him. We then read in verse 7 that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, actually a Gentile cities, basically. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. Now we have a third principle laid down here that we're taught in the Gospels. And that is that the malice of man, the evil intents of man, actually divert the service of Christ into channels, other channels, and actually widens the circle. Do you notice that in verse 7 and 8? It actually widened the circle of his contacts because of their hatred and enmity toward him. And that's a very important principle. Mark that down as your third one. That the evil of man and the evil intents of man toward Christ and toward the gospel actually furthers the cause of the gospel. It doesn't destroy it. It causes it to widen. We have that principle illustrated for us very clearly in the book of Acts, don't we? That's one of the whole principles of the book of Acts. If it hadn't been for the evil intent of the Jews, God used the evil intent of the Jews in Jerusalem to spread the gospel into Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. That's the principle on which God always works. And it's beautiful to see. And we see it so clearly demonstrated in verse 7 and 8 of this chapter. So that though none of us welcome persecution, certainly we don't, you know, we don't rub our hands with glee and say, oh, isn't it wonderful, we're going to be persecuted. But yet we must remember that it's through persecution that the church of God has grown. And we must recognize that if God is going to have us live in normal times for the church, we're going to be persecuted. See, it's not normal for the church not to be persecuted. That's abnormal. We live in very abnormal times. Normal times, the church is persecuted because that's the way the gospel grows. So we can expect it. We're not being pessimists. We're not looking on the dark side. We're not being gloomy when we say the church is in for persecution. We're saying this on the basis of the Word of God, that surely God is not going to let His church escape persecution. We can expect it to come because that's God's normal way of operation. Now, we want you to notice them. We go to verse 8. And it says there that this great multitude came to, notice what it says, when they heard how many things he was doing. Now, I want you to compare verse 8 with verse 2. In verse 2, they watched him. In verse 8, they heard him. See the difference? Verse 2, they watched him. Verse 8, they heard him. Now, we got a principle here. It's a very important principle. That the people who saw Jesus with their eyes, saw his miracles, saw him in person, very, very few of them exercised faith in him. But the ones who heard his words responded in faith. What did Paul say later on when he was talking about the spread of the gospel? His subject in Romans 10, that was the theme, the spread of the gospel. And he said, faith comes by seeing. Oh no, that's not what he said. Faith doesn't come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. A pretty important principle in this visual generation in which we live, where everything's got to be seen. If I don't see it on a screen, or if I don't see it on a stage, or if I don't see it actually being portrayed, I don't believe it. Well, the truth of the matter is that God uses His Word. God uses words. He does not use sight. This principle was true in the Gospels with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was people who heard about Him from afar off that believed, not the people who were there and saw Him. Remember that principle. It's a very, very important one. Now then, we come to His choosing of the disciples. Notice that begins in verse 13. Up to this point, He was making His selections, but He did not formally appoint them until this point in His ministry. Makes us realize, you know, really how brief a time the disciples really spent with the Lord. You know, it's amazing. The disciple time was not 3 years. As sometimes we hear commonly reported, they were not all with Him for 3 years, not really as the appointed 12 disciples. But here we have this appointment. Now, I'm going to ask you to go over, we're going to come right back to Mark 3, so you might want to keep your fingers there, but I want to go over to Luke 6 for this description. The appointment of the disciples, the apostles, is given to us in all the synoptic gospels. Matthew gives us a portion. Mark gives us a portion, Luke gives us a portion. But I want to turn to the one in Luke, because Luke includes a very important principle that we want to gather here for our fifth principle this morning. Only Luke gives us this particular these particular words, and that's why I'm asking you to turn there. Notice in verse 12 of Luke 6, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days," now here's the words, "that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." Now, what could be so important to make the Lord Jesus continue all night in prayer? You know something? I'm not going to embarrass you by asking this. You know, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or stand up or anything of this sort. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I want to speak to your heart. Wouldn't it be interesting to know how many people in this audience have ever spent a whole night in prayer? You can be honest with yourself. You've lived a lifetime. You ever spent a whole night in prayer? You understand why we're rather weak. When you start to examine your own heart and think about this, you know, the Lord Jesus, when he was under certain pressures such as this, you know, notice the words. Luke makes it so clear. He continued all night in prayer to God. Well, what was he doing? What was so important? He was choosing 12 apostles. And somebody would say, well, he made a mistake anyway. He continued all night and he chose one that turned out to be a phony. Turned out to choose one apostle that was a fake. No, he knew that. He says he knew that. He tells us that. The scriptures, he said, the Old Testament even forecast that, even prophesied that. He chose Judas under the direction of God. There was a reason why Judas was chosen. You know, Judas was not a mistake. It was not as if the Lord said, oh, you know, I shouldn't have made that choice. No. He was chosen deliberately after all night in prayer, because Judas had a very important lesson to teach us all. But the point is this, that if the Lord Jesus spent all night in prayer before he made an important decision, shouldn't we be spending time in prayer before we make decisions? Elders, isn't this an important, doesn't this really, you know, the Word of God can be like a sword. It pierces our heart. Doesn't it pierce your heart? To think how many times we make decisions in the assembly, and sometimes we don't even pray about it at all. In other words, the Lord's life is illustrating this important principle. Decisions need to be bathed, need to be submerged in prayer before they are arrived at. And that would be our fifth principle that we want to bring out here today. Then I want you to notice, we'll go back to Mark again. We want to go back to his account of the appointment of the disciples. And let's look at verse 13 of Mark chapter 3. After he went up on the mountain, and notice Mark doesn't mention the prayer part of it, he called to him those he himself wanted. They came to him. By the way, the Word of God is so interesting. If we stop and think of its wording and stop and think the way it expresses things. In Luke, he was praying all night before he made the choices. In Mark, it says he chose those that he himself wanted. Now, there's no contradiction here because, of course, he and the Father are one. They were of one mind. And the ones that he chose that he wanted were, of course, in agreement with the ones that the Father wanted. And there was no, you know, there was a basic union there between the Father and the Son. And then it says in verse 14, he appointed 12. Now, please note these words. This is what I want to stress next as our sixth principle. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. Here was his purpose in appointing these men. That they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. So that we're learning here a very important principle. That before we can go out, we must experience what it is to be with him. There was a training period. He appointed these apostles so that he could train them. They could be with him so that he could prepare them, and then he would send them out. Very basic principles, aren't they? But they're so extremely important. Service should be a reflection of being in the presence of Christ. If we're not with Christ before we are sent out by Christ, before we go out, we're not really going to be effective servants. Service should be the result of being filled with Christ. It should be the result of an overflowing heart. Or otherwise, our service can become an empty thing too, can't it? Our service can become a very routine thing. Our service in itself can become almost meaningless, can't it? Unless, first of all, we're with him. That's so absolutely essential. Sometimes that we make some of our most serious mistakes in service, and sometimes we make our biggest blunders, and sometimes we're at our poorest in our testimony when we go out in service and we have not been with him. And our service is not a reflection of his person. Remember when Stephen was speaking to the Jews there in Jerusalem, his face shone because he was in the presence of Jesus Christ. And his very presence was a testimony to the person of Christ because he had been in the presence of Christ. And this is so absolutely essential here, the sixth principle that the Lord Jesus lays down. We need to spend time with him. You know, sometimes it's so easy to become, I think it's especially true today. You know, we're in a battle today as never before. And do you know what one of the, I want to mention this to you, just take a minute, because I feel this very deeply. I feel that something has to be stressed among the Lord's people. We're in a real battle when it comes to this area of time. Because of the type of society we live in, the development of man's technology has actually put greater pressure on our time than ever before. The folks back years ago, now they had all kinds of pressures too. I'm not trying to make it sound like they had no problems. They had loads of them. But the folks years ago, because they couldn't jump in a car and go here and go there and go here, you know, and be six different places in one day, there was not a time pressure there as it is among us today. Because we have the technology, the means of doing so many things in one day, there is a tremendous battle that's taking place here today. And that is to get the Christian so busy, so occupied with tasks, things to do, places to go, people to see, this and that, that we're not spending quality time with Christ. This is what's happening to us. You know, our schedules are so busy. We've got to establish in our schedules, we have to make an absolutely concentrated effort to see that we are getting time each day to be in the presence of Christ. Otherwise, our service is going to become empty, formal, and meaningless. And perhaps is one of the reasons why we experience the lack of fruit and the dryness and the, you know, the kind of routine of going through things without really feeling and seeing results. All right. Now, after he picked his disciples, interestingly enough, Mark doesn't tell us this, but Matthew and Luke tell us. He took them up into a mountain and taught them. Well, that was the principle. He said, they're going to be with me, and then I'll send them forth. They have been following me, but I'm also going to send them forth. See the different principle here. We follow Christ, but he sends us forth. And he was going to send them forth in missions where he would stay behind. But they needed to be taught. They needed to be trained for this. And so we have what we often call the Sermon on the Mount that takes place right at this point. He takes them up into a mountain, and he begins to instruct them. Well, we obviously have to leave Mark for this, because Mark skips this. He doesn't tell us about it. Mark, it seems, did not spend a lot of time on the Lord's teaching. He was more interested in the Lord's activities because he's stressing the servant capacity of Christ. And in a servant, we're not so much concerned about what a servant says. We're concerned about what a servant does. In fact, the less a servant says, the better, right? We don't like mouthy servants. We like servants that are given a job and they go do it. And Mark, it seems, stresses that point. He stresses more the activities. So let's go over, first of all, to Matthew, and we'll see this being stressed. I want you to see a point. Now, we're not going to look at all the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, obviously. The 18 minutes that are left are not going to allow us to do that. But we just want to look at the beginning of this message, of this lesson that he taught to his disciples. Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now, if we want to really learn, if we want to really be disciples, we have to come to Christ. By the way, the word discipleship, disciple, you know this very well, comes from our word discipline. And the first discipline that we learn in being disciples is that I must so discipline my life that I come to Christ and spend quality time with him. If I don't learn that principle, then I haven't learned the very first principle of discipleship. That's where it all begins. My life is so disciplined that I am spending time with Christ. Otherwise, everything else becomes meaningless. So they came, they went and they sat down. Notice it stresses the word they were seated. This was no hurry up thing. You know, they weren't just coming for a quick word and then running on. They were seated. He was seated with his disciples. And then notice Luke says, or Matthew says, he opened his mouth. He opened his mouth. And out of his mouth, we now have coming three chapters of instruction, 5, 6, and 7, that he gave to his disciples. Some of the most amazing and beautiful instruction that we can read about. The words and the meaning of these words and what is taught here are just absolutely tremendous. We could spend weeks just examining Matthew 5, 6, and 7, couldn't we? I'm sure you've read books and you've perhaps heard a series of messages just on these three chapters. But the point that Matthew stresses is what came out of his mouth. Now, you remember, we have to be his mouthpiece today. He can't speak down here anymore. People don't hear his voice. Now, I know there are some people out there that claim they do, but that's not the way God's working today, is it? He's working through his word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's the order. Faith will come through hearing God's word, and God's word is going to be heard by God's word. There's no direct word from heaven. It's by the word of God that we hear. And we then have to be his mouthpiece. If people are going to hear his words, and he said, he that believeth my words, he that heareth my words, and believeth in him that sent me, hath everlasting life. How are they going to hear his words? Well, obviously, we have to be his mouthpiece. But now, let's go over to Luke chapter 6. Luke also gives us a briefer account of the Beatitudes. He doesn't give us as full an account as Matthew does, but we want you to notice something interesting there. Luke chapter 6. And notice verse 20 of Luke chapter 6. And here we have Luke's rendition of the Beatitudes and of the Sermon on the Mount. And notice it says, he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. Luke doesn't say a thing about his mouth. Matthew said he opened his mouth. Luke says he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. Interesting, isn't it? Luke, when he received the account of this, was taken up with the fact that he lifted up his eyes. Matthew, who was actually there, was taken up with the fact that he opened his mouth. But we have a principle here, which we're making our seventh and eighth principles here. Seventh principle is, we need a mouth to speak his truth. When our mouths are open, they should be open for edification. This is stressed in the New Testament, isn't it? Too often our mouths are used for tearing down. The Lord Jesus, whenever he opened his mouth, he built. See, the mouth can be used two different ways. It can tear down or it can build. And we need to ask ourselves, what is my mouth doing? Does it tear down or does it build? You know, is it being used for destruction or is it being used for construction? And we need to be his mouthpiece. If we're under his control and his mouthpiece, we'll speak for edification. But we also, and this would be our eighth principle, we also are aware that while we serve him, go out with him, and are sent forth from him, that his eyes are upon us. His eyes were lifted up. His eyes are upon us. We're never alone. He may send us forth from his presence, just as he did the disciples. He may not actually bodily go with us, but yet we're very conscious of the fact that his eyes are upon us every step we take, every move we make. That we never serve him without the realization that his eyes are upon us. And this is a very important principle for two very important reasons. First of all, it gives me courage to know that the Lord Jesus is with me. That I don't have to fear what man can do to me. That's what enabled Peter to be emboldened there in the day of Pentecost. Isn't it amazing that Peter was more bold when the Lord left this earth than he was when the Lord was on this earth? Isn't that true? Because he was experiencing the actual presence of Christ, his eyes upon him, Christ in him at Pentecost, which wasn't true when the Lord was here on earth. So we need to be aware that the Lord is with us because it gives us courage, but it also, the fact of knowing that his eyes are lifted up, his eyes are upon us, is very important in our service because it means that I'm aware that I am accountable for all I do, that he sees everything I'm doing. I can't be deceitful in my service. I can't hide anything. If I am being dishonest in any way, if I'm being hypocritical in any way when I serve him, he sees it. And he actually knows. You know, we have this demonstrated with the two S's in Acts, Saul and Stephen. Saul heard the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. He heard his voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he fell down when he heard that voice. And he became the great mouthpiece for the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? A tremendous mouthpiece. He did what the Lord Jesus Christ would have loved to have done. You know that? He did what the Lord Jesus Christ would have loved to have done. He went out into the Gentile nations and told them. He went out among the pagan and told them of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. You know, the Lord would have loved to have done that himself. He loved to go places. He loved to go out. He would have made the greatest missionary that ever lived. But he allowed Saul of Tarsus and all those who followed him to carry out that mission. They became his mouthpiece. But when we come to Stephen, Stephen was not, his life was cut off at a very young age, wasn't it? He was not really able to continue very long to be a mouthpiece for Christ. Stephen never got out to the Gentile nations. He never went to the pagan lands. He never got, as far as we know, outside of the city of Jerusalem. He just lived in a very little circle for just a very few years, and then he died. He was martyred. But what happened with Stephen? It's not so much that he heard the voice of the Lord. He lifted up his eyes. As those men were starting to cast stones upon him, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And as he came to the end of his life, he was aware that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he was serving, was looking down upon him and seeing every stone that was being cast at him. He heard every name that was used against him. He saw every action that was done to his servant, and he stood there and welcomed him into his presence. Now, just finishing up here, we want to notice then that next, the Lord Jesus, Matthew and Luke tell us this, healed a centurion's servant. And I'd like you to turn to chapter 7 of Luke, since we're in Luke here. Let's turn to chapter 7, and I want you to notice a ninth principle here that we're taught in the life of the Lord. In verse 6 of Luke 7, there was a centurion who came to the Lord. He actually came to where the Lord Jesus was, really sent others to him, but depending on the account we're reading, he actually sent elders, Luke tells us, elders of the Jews, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to plead on behalf of his servant. Not himself, but his servant was dying. You don't find too many masters, you know, would be that concerned about their servants. But this man was truly concerned about his servant and sent the elders to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And you notice, they said, the elders said in verse 4, the one for whom he should do this was worthy. But when this man spoke to the Lord Jesus himself, he says in verse 6, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter my roof. This is an amazing contrast. The elder said, he is worthy. I mean, you should come. This man's a very worthy man. You know, he built us a synagogue. He's been an outstanding centurion. He's very different from the other Roman centurions. And you ought to come and do what this man bids you to do. Well, he says, no, Lord, I'm not worthy you should even come under my roof. I believe you can help my servant, but I'm not worthy. We learn a very, very definite principle here that's taught to us time and time and time again in the life of the Lord, that it's those who considered themselves unworthy that received the most careful of his attention. The Lord exalts the lowly. He abases, he puts down the proud. And that's a principle that runs through the gospel. And it's a principle that you and I ought to make a part of our own lives to realize. You want to move the heart of God, you want to move the Lord Jesus, then you approach him in a humble attitude. You recognize your unworthiness. You recognize the fact that you have, you are at best an unworthy servant. an unprofitable servant, that you deserve nothing. And this is what moves the heart of God. God loves to exalt those who humble themselves. And that's a principle that the Lord Jesus taught us in His very life, and it's a principle that He teaches us over and over again in His relationship with other people here in the gospel. Now the Lord marvels at this man's faith. We have to turn to Matthew to get that true picture, because he also gives us this account. And let's go to Matthew chapter 8. And Matthew just words things a bit different here in this account of the centurion servant. He gives us the picture here a little clearer. When Jesus, in verse 10 of Matthew 8, when Jesus heard it, now please note these words, He marveled. Ever wonder how you could make the heart of the Lord Jesus marvel? Just be filled with wonder? You know, he filled the heart of many people with wonder, didn't he? Things he said, things he did. Over and over, you notice that just in the few days we've been here looking at these lessons. Over and over, people were astonished. They marveled at the things he said and the things he did. But here, notice this is reversed. He's the one that's astonished. He's marveled. He said, how could I ever astonish or marvel the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, what could a poor mortal man, a sinful mortal man, a worthless mortal man do to cause the Lord Jesus Christ to be astonished, to marvel? Well, it says he did. It says it very clearly here. He marveled. He said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Now think about this. Here's our tenth principle. And to me, it's just a fascinating principle to think about. That if I want to astonish, to marvel the heart of God, all I need to do is just place great faith in Him. Just trust Him with all my heart. You say, why should that astonish Him? Well, because most of the time, most people don't. You know, He's dealing with a human race of millions of people, and most of them don't trust Him a lick. I mean, they won't even trust Him for one thing. As a matter of fact, rather than trusting, most of them are shaking their fist at Him. They're doubting Him. They're questioning Him. They're defying Him. They don't, you know, and all day long, all God hears is complaints and murmurs and questions and complaining and grumbling and dissatisfaction. And that's all God hears. That comes into His ears all the time. Can you imagine what it is when every once in a while somebody comes up to Him and saying, "Oh God, I trust You. I believe in You. I believe that You're doing these things for my good. I believe You're a good God, and You're a loving God, and You're for me, and You're not against me." Can you imagine what those words mean to God? Because that's the exact picture we have here, isn't it? We're not exaggerating anything. The Lord Jesus had been walking all around Israel, all around the land, and nobody trusted Him. And that's what He says here. He says, "I haven't found faith like this." He walked among the Pharisees and the scribes. They were supposed to be the men that knew everything. And they didn't trust Him. They kept accusing Him, pointing their fingers at Him, saying, "Why are You doing this? Why do You do that? How come You're doing this? What'd You do that for?" You know. And they're plotting to kill Him and get rid of Him. And here comes a man who's not even from Israel. He's a Roman centurion. And he places great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Lord, I believe You can. You're a man of authority. I command 100 troops and can tell them what to do. But You can tell anybody to do anything. I believe that You've got all the authority of this universe in Your hands. And I believe You, and I put My servant into Your hands." And it says the Lord marveled. He was astonished at this. You want to astonish the heart of God? Get up every morning and believe Him. Trust Him. "Fear thou not,
I am with thee. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. I'm for you. I'll be your God. Believe me. And we'll astonish him. We'll marvel. May God help us to develop some of these principles that we went over this morning in our hearts. Our Father, we thank you for this study of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just made a little drop in the bucket. John said if all the books, if everything that Jesus did could be written in books, the world itself couldn't contain them. His person is inexhaustible. We can talk about him and write.